I want to teach you another course tonight. And the Lord forgives me for my voice, but that's okay. But in Revelation chapter 19, and in verse 6, the last part of 6 and the first part of 7 is another course. And I rejoice also that the Lord is bringing his people back to singing the scriptures. Now, we sang just a few moments ago as an offering of worship to the Lord, this course, Hallelujah. And you hear the word Hallelujah used repeatedly within the circles of God's people. That can be used in a number of different ways. It can be used, as we saw a little earlier, as a way of worshiping the Lord, because it actually means, literally means, praise Yah. Praise ye Yah. The Hallelujah. And what is Yah? It's an abbreviation for Jehovah, Yahweh. Okay? So Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Okay? Now, that can be used, as we said, as an act of worship to the Lord. It can also be a shout of victory. Praise the Lord! See? And that's really the sense of Revelation chapter 9, the last half, where it says, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory unto Him. Now that is the words of the course. Now I hope we can... let me get a drink of water. We know it? Does anybody know that one? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.
9 or 19?
Did I say 9? I'm sorry. It's 19, verse 6. You see it now? 6 and the first part of 7. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And you sing that twice, okay? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory unto Him. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, okay? Now let's sing it together. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory unto Him. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.
Amen.
Two scriptures tonight, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and Colossians chapter 1. I think that the Lord is probably going to hold me to at least an hour tonight, because I don't believe my voice is going to hold out much longer than that. And some of you are saying, well, praise the Lord. Ephesians in chapter 3, beginning to read with the first verse. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. And then in Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day when we heard of your love in the Spirit, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Can we pray, please? Father, we thank you that you have assembled us here tonight, and that, Lord, that already we have had opportunity to sing of your glory and your grace, and, Lord, to sing of the fellowship that we have with you and with one another. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you promised that where two or more have gathered together into your name, that, Lord, that you would be there in their midst. And so we, Lord, just bow our knee before you tonight, bow our hearts before you, and declare you as Lord over our meeting and over our time together. Lord, how we thank you that as you made your journey here on the earth, that you gathered disciples around you and you taught them. And, Lord, you have called us to be your disciples. And we gather around you tonight and around your word and ask that, Lord, that through the teaching ministry of the body of Christ, that once again, Lord, you will speak words of truth to our hearts. Lord, we choose to stand against ourselves. Lord, we're not interested in human information and human words and human teaching. But, Lord, we are interested that you may come tonight by the Spirit of truth and liberate us into more of your light and more of yourself. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves upon you and just take for our portion that anointing that was poured out upon your head and ran all the way down to the hem of the garment. And, Lord, we take our place tonight in that garment, and we receive the anointing that we need, both for speaking and for hearing. For, Lord, we desire that our time of sharing around your word would be truly one that would have eternal effects on our lives, and, Lord, would also have eternal effects upon the kingdom of God in our own generation. So, Lord, we rest in you and in the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our midst to be our teacher, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been sharing the last couple of weeks in regard to the matter for the need for revelation in our lives, and that God really has the desire in his heart that you and I should be allowing our lives to be governed by the light that the Holy Spirit is faithful to bring to us. And we saw that last week that where there is no revelation, as it says in Proverbs chapter 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. They are unrestrained. And our own translation of that verse is that where there is no revelation, the people make a mess of things. And so it's absolute necessity on the part of God's people that we should find ourselves in a place where we are receiving revelation from God on an ongoing basis. Now, it may be that in some of the areas that God would have to show it to some of his persons that he's put in the body of Christ, because you notice there in that Ephesians 3 passage that he showed this mystery to the apostles and the prophets. And yet through the ministry of those whom God would raise up in this way, we can come to see something more of the light that God would have us to have. And yet that should in no way hinder you and I in our own personal responsibility before God. Because if you're going to grow up into Christ in all aspects, it means that you're going to have to learn for yourself how to receive revelation from God. is not going to be enough. It's not going to be adequate enough for you to simply be reading books, to be receiving from other people's ministry, or whatever other way that you may receive. And that's not to make light of this at all. But that in itself will not equip you for the work that God has called us for. Is that we need to learn to have a personal relationship with the Spirit of Truth. You need to know the Holy Spirit as a person. He's not an it. He's not a power. He's a person. And you need to know him as a personal reality in your life to come and to take the things of Jesus Christ and make them real in your life. So that even as we share tonight, the matters that we will be sharing about will require that we be faithful to get before the Lord and ask the Lord to open up the eyes of our understanding, and so that we'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what these matters are. Because we're not interested in just trying to convey to you information that we read someplace else, and now I just come here to speak to your minds and try to transfer that information to you. That way will be of no value to you in the long run. But what we do trust, even if it's only a small amount, that whatever revelation God has granted to us, that we can share this revelation, and in doing so, trust the Holy Spirit of God to make it revelation to you too. And when that takes place, then it will transform your life. Now, what I have to share with you tonight, I have to say to you, has been a real transformation in my own life. For the first 13 or 14 years of my Christian walk, I was in a very strong evangelical denomination, the largest evangelical denomination in the States, Southern Baptist. And when I was a pastor in the Southern Baptist Church at that time, there were some 35,000 churches in the United States. And since then, that's been 8 or 9 years ago, so there's probably at least 40,000 Southern Baptist churches in the United States by this time. So, but what I'm trying to say to you, that even in the midst of living in that kind of an atmosphere, I still found myself, most of the time, running around like a chicken with his head cut off. Not knowing where I was coming from and not knowing where I was going. Now, this was at no fault am I throwing rocks at the denomination that I was in. I'm not being critical there at all. It was just my own personal history before the Lord. And yet a few years ago, God in his mercy began to open up something in my own heart to an understanding of what his eternal purpose is. You notice what Paul says there in Ephesians 3 and in verse 11. Ephesians 3 and verse 11. He says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is the eternal purpose of God? What is all of this all about anyhow? What is God trying to do? Why didn't he leave well enough alone? Everything was okay in the beginning. There was God. He was complete in himself. He had everything he needed. Why didn't he just leave well enough alone? Why didn't he create a universe, a world, and then populate it with human beings, and then to create all of the things that are going on, as we know as human history? Why didn't God just leave well enough alone? Well, I believe that this truly has been hidden to the people of God for the most part in older days, in the earlier days of God's dealings with people. And yet Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 continues to talk about a mystery that was hidden in God before the foundation, up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this mystery is now revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to find ourselves walking faithfully with the Lord, and finding ourselves involved in things that have eternal value in them, I think that it's necessary for us to have something of an understanding of what God is all about. What is he doing? What is he seeking to accomplish? What is going to be the final product when God has completed everything and it's all over and done with? What is going to be the end product? Now, I'm going to burst some balloons tonight, okay? So get ready for the noise. I thought for a while that God had called me into the ministry of bursting balloons, but one brother informed me that there was no such ministry in the Word of God, so I had to give up my ministry of bursting balloons. But what I'm trying to say is that we pick up things in our lives and we carry them along through life, never bringing them to a place where we examine them in the light of God's Word. And it gives us such misconceptions. It gives us a distortion of who God is and what He's really seeking to accomplish. Because you see, if we take the sentimental approach to heaven, and we read the book of Revelations, especially chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, we get this sentimental view of heaven, that what it's going to be is that there's going to be gold streets, and we're going to be running around barefoot on gold streets, and we're going to be floating around on a cloud, and everybody playing a harp, and have these angels attending to us all the time. Well, if that's heaven, I don't want to go there. If that's all heaven is going to be, the first million years, I'm going to get tired of that. I do not believe that that's what God is after. Ultimately, that is not what God is after. There's something more of reality than just having gold streets and pearly gates and all the other things that we traditionally accept as being a part of the eternal realm. I just happen to believe that the God who made Himself real in Jesus Christ is a greater God than just having a stagnant people sitting around, floating around on clouds for eternity. I believe the God who's made Himself real in Jesus Christ is by nature a creator God. And I don't believe He's ever going to change. He's always going to be in the business of creating. He's never going to become stagnant because it's His nature. It's in His being to create. So whatever God is going to be doing in the future, it's not going to become stagnant. It's going to be creative. It's going to be God continuously expressing Himself. Now, the thing that's before us tonight is to get something of an understanding of what was in God's heart when He started this whole process. When it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why didn't He leave well enough alone? What motivated Him? What caused God to go to that action, to get involved in that way, to where they would end up what we have today? Well, let us first of all, I think, make an important distinction. And that is, I believe we need to understand the difference between the eternal purpose of God and the redemptive purpose of God. The eternal purpose of God, I trust by the very word itself, you understand that it's eternal. It has always been there, and it will always be there. It is eternal by nature. In other words, God is perfect. And when God decides to do something, He does not have to change His mind. Did you hear me? When God decides to do something, He does not have to change His mind. He is God. That means He's almighty. He's all-knowing. And therefore, being all-knowing and almighty, He can do anything He wants to do. So that God conceived something in His own heart that He wanted to do, and He set out to do it. And that is called the eternal purpose of God. And that purpose never ever changes. It is the same as it was when God first conceived it. It will come into reality, into fruition, ultimately. God is going to have His heart's desire because He's God. Now, you know what I'm saying tonight. You see, sometimes we, in our understanding of God, make Him out to be a fickle old man who can't make up his mind. That is not God. God is God. And we need to allow Him to remain God and not to form Him in our image. That's what we try to do. We need to try somehow to take God from who He is and squeeze Him down into a little mold where we can understand Him. And in essence, what we're trying to do is we're trying to make ourselves a God and make Him the creature. But you see, we need to allow Him to be who He is. And He has a purpose. God is not just doing something willy-nilly. God has a design. God has a purpose. There's something in God's heart that He is going to fulfill. And I believe, brothers and sisters in Christ, that when you and I get something of an understanding of that, it will help us tremendously in our Christian life. Can you imagine? Maybe some of you ladies won't have much trouble with it, but you men, can you imagine somebody trying to build the Twin Towers without a blueprint? Will you not call them a number one fool to set out to build buildings like the Twin Towers without any blueprint? You say, okay, let's get some cement together and some rocks and okay, let's start building this tower. No blueprint, no plans, no nothing. That would be foolishness. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, God is in no way foolish. God has a plan. God has a blueprint. And the beautiful thing about it is God wants us to see that blueprint so that our lives can be governed accordingly. That we're not running out here for 10 or 15 years involving our lives in something that has no eternal value to it. Do you know we can do that? It's true. We can be involved in good things and have nothing to do with God's purpose. Yeah, I told you I was going to burst some balloons, didn't I? But it's true, brothers, and I don't want that for you, and I don't want it for myself. And I want you tonight to take what I have to share with you and examine it in light of God's Word. Please don't hear it just because Ernie Heil said it. But examine it in the light of what God's Word teaches. But God, I believe, from that Colossian passage that we read in Colossians 1, that Paul's prayer for those Colossian believers was that God would grant them spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they could live according to the will of God. In Ephesians 5, Paul said, don't be stupid, don't be unwise, know what the will of the Lord is. Now, know tonight, brothers and sisters, God is not trying to hide it. The only ones that God hides it from are those whose hearts are impure. If we have impure motives, if we have mixed motives, then God will hide His will and purpose from us. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? In verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for why? They will see God. Not in the future, now. If our hearts are pure, they're undivided, and all we want is what God wants, God will be faithful to allow us to see Him in the situations that we're in every day. Don't. If you're here tonight, as an individual who somehow lives their Christian life with God way out there and you way down here. Oh, that's not the way it is. See, in Colossians 1:27, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. It is God in you, in Christ, that is working something for eternal glory. See, God is working, doing something in you to fulfill the eternal purpose that He purposed in Christ Jesus. Now, you see, that's why it's important that we get something of an understanding of the distinction between the eternal purpose of God and the redemptive purpose of God. Because I think many of us have come to think that God's redemptive purpose is His eternal purpose. Listen to me. It is not God's eternal purpose to save sinners. I told you I was going to burst balloon. It is not God's eternal purpose to save sinners. It's His redemptive purpose to save sinners. God's eternal purpose was that there would never be any sinners. It was God's purpose that in the beginning when God created the man, that the man would be able to enter into relationship with God in such a way that in a sense God would be able to give Himself away to the man, where God would become all in all. And the man had a high place in God's purpose and plan. But because man fell, God's eternal purpose did not change. But God had to do something. He had to go detour down to get man, because man fell. You remember? What did he fall from? He fell from God's eternal purpose. He now had disqualified himself from being a part of God's eternal purpose. And so man fell. Now God, again, as I said, he could have wiped the slate completely clean and said, well, we'll junk that one. But he didn't, because that's not the way God is. And we better praise him tonight that he's not. We wouldn't be here to talk about it if God wasn't that way. You see, when man falls, God is faithful to do everything that is possible to do in order to get that man from his place back up to where God intended him to be in the beginning. So you see that what God did in Christ, he came and incorporated man into Jesus Christ and once again brought man back to God's eternal purpose. So that you see that in Christ Jesus and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God is wanting to use to take all that God has accomplished in Christ and work it into our lives to where here and now, you and I can enter into God's eternal purpose. Not just His redemption. Now, please don't hear me. I'm not making light of the forgiveness of sin. Praise God for the forgiveness of sin. Praise God for the new birth. But brothers and sisters in Christ, there's more to life than just being born. And there's more to the Christian walk than just being born again. As important as that is, you can't go on unless that happens, but that's not the end all. That's just the beginning. And God's intention is that He should take you from that point and bring you all the way into His eternal purpose. What is that eternal purpose? Well, I see it in four dimensions. It's basically the same thing. There's only one purpose. But it seems that God in His Word has revealed it in four different dimensions. And I trust that in mentioning them tonight and looking in God's Word, that we can get something of an understanding of what God's eternal purpose is. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe that if this truth really grips our hearts, it will make a tremendous difference in the way we live our lives. It will help us to determine what where we will be involved and what we will be involved with. Basically, the four dimensions of God's purpose are fellowship, habitation, He wants a bride for His Son, and He wants sons who will reign with Him. Now, in essence, it's all the same thing. It's four different ways of looking at it. It's all the one truth. It's just one eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus. And that is, first of all, that the reason why God created the man was so that God could have fellowship. Now, fellowship is not just sitting around having chit-chat and patting each other on the back and saying how great it is. Fellowship is the full giving of my personality to somebody else. Now, I think the highest form of human fellowship on the natural plane is when a man and a woman become husband and wife. That explains the whole idea of fellowship in the Word of God. They become one. They give their lives to each other. Now understand tonight, brothers and sisters in Christ, that it is God's purpose, God's eternal purpose is that He would have fellowship with the likes of us. Now that really ought to cause us to just fall on our face before Him. That God would take the likes of us, mere handfuls of clay, not even as, you know, when you look at it, who am I, you know, in this morass of people? And here God is, He's God. And I'm just a little old speck. And yet God would have fellowship with me. Now this is part of what's in God's heart. You see it in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story in Luke 15 that Jesus told? Actually, it's a part of a longer parable. He told the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then finally the lost son. It's all the same idea. But you see, the real point of that parable is not seen until we get to the elder brother. You remember the younger brother took his inheritance, went out, blew the whole thing, and found himself in the midst of a hog pen, came to his senses, and went back home. And when the father saw him coming, he went out and embraced him and called the servants and said, put a ring on his hand, give him authority, put a robe on him, put the best robe on, put shoes on his feet. He's no longer a slave. He's a son. So he was totally reinstated into the father's household. And so they were having a glorious time. And the elder brother who was out in the field heard the music. And he came in and asked the servants, what's going on inside? Your brother has come home and they're having a good time. And so he began to pout. He wouldn't go inside. So finally the father came out and says, what's wrong? He said, well, I've been here all this time. And you never gave me a kid. You never killed the fatted calf for me. You never had a party with my friends for me. It's interesting what the father said to him. He said, my child, all that I have is yours. He didn't know it. He was living there the whole time and had never understood the father's heart. And here was this little whippersnapper, this younger kid, who went out and spent all of his inheritance, and yet something inside of him understood what was in the father's heart. And when he came back, he was totally reinstated in the father's household. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the eternal purpose of God. It's because, you see, God wanted to have fellowship. And you notice that when the son was coming home, who was the one who took the initiative? What did the father do? He left where he was and ran toward the Son. That's how much God desires to have fellowship with you and I. It thrills his heart when he finds those who will give themselves 100% to fellowship with him. Now, to fellowship means that God has the freedom to give himself away to you. Look with me in 2 Peter in chapter 1. 2 Peter in chapter 1. And verse 4. He says, for by these, that is the promises of God, he says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. You see that word partaker there? The word in Greek that is translated fellowship in the New Testament is the word koinonia. Word partaker? Same word, koinonia. In other words, God would have you to fellowship his divine nature. We are to be partakers of the divine nature. That when God made the man there in the beginning, it says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, let us make them. Why? Because there needed to be something in man that God could give himself to, and that man could receive it, and God would be imparting himself to that man. And it was his own divine nature. You see, it's a very sad thing, brothers and sisters in Christ, as far as I'm concerned, that so many of God's people are walking around expecting God from heaven to throw blessings their direction. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with receiving the blessings of God. But I tell you what, the blessings of God are only God's way of getting our attention. Does not Paul say that the goodness of God leads us to what? To repentance. But you see, God not only wants to give us his blessing, he wants to give us himself. God wants to take his very nature that he deposited in his Son and deposited in you and in me. That is fellowship. What does it mean to be a son of God? How can we use this language and call ourselves children of God and not understand that in order to do that, we have to have the life of God in us? My two boys cannot call themselves my sons unless they have my life in them. And so it is with us. You may be the nicest, the gentlest, you may be the best church member on the face of the earth, but that does not in itself make you a child of God. The only way that you can become a child of God is by the Holy Spirit of God begetting you, conceiving you. And as he does, when the life of God is deposited in your spirit, you instantaneously become a child of God. But that's what it means to fellowship. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, through whom you have been called into fellowship. Actually, in the language of death, into the fellowship of his Son. In other words, it's not just a matter of you taking Jesus as your model, and now you're going to try to mimic your life after him. That's not the call of God upon your life. The call of God upon your life is that you should fellowship Jesus Christ. That the very life of Christ would come into you. Is it what Jesus is talking about in John 15 when he says, abide in me and I in you? He says, unless you do, you can't do anything. Without me, you can do nothing, he says. You can't bear any fruit. That's what it means to fellowship. It's for him to be in you and you to be in him. Look with me in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled, concerning the word of life. Verse 2. And the life was manifested, And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 14. Paul's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, do you see what I see? 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you've been called into the fellowship with whom? With Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14 says, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what we've been called to fellowship? We have been called to fellowship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In reality, Almighty God, the Creator of all, the Sustainer of all that is, has called you to have fellowship with Himself. Almighty God. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh within you. God Himself has come to take up His residence in your life when you believed into the Lord Jesus Christ. And God desires that your life should become a habitation for Him, where the whole central theme would be fellowship with Him. And it's not a matter, again, of you just sitting back and receiving. It's a matter of God being in you. See? That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the Christian life. It's fellowship. It's sharing. It's being a partner in the eternal life of God, the eternal nature of God. And it ought to make a difference, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the way in which we conduct our lives. Secondly, well, let's look at one more verse in Revelation chapter 21. Still keeping our minds now on fellowship. Verse 3 of Revelation chapter 21. And John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them and be their God. Now, you see what I see? Revelation, the book of Revelation, is an actual description of what's going on in heaven right now. The book of Revelation is a description of the final outcome of all of God's activities toward men. This is already reality. What's happening in this reality? God is dwelling amongst His people. And He is their God, and they are His people. So God has unhindered fellowship. Ultimately, when it's all over and done with, God is going to have unhindered fellowship with creatures like you and I. That's one way of seeing the eternal purpose of God. Another way of seeing it is that God is looking for a habitation for Himself. You remember there in Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 2, and the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness. Now, the picture that we have there in the language of the Hebrew is that it's like a dove hovering over a place, looking for a place to make a nest. That's the whole idea behind it. And so the Spirit of God, now, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, see, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. But when you get to Genesis 1:2, apparently there was a whole time lapse in there. Now, personally, I believe that what happened is that during that time is when Satan rebelled against God, see. Because you see, in Genesis 1:2, you have the darkness over the deep. Where did the darkness come from? So God spoke into that darkness. As the Spirit of God hovered over that darkness, there was no place for God to have a habitation. And so the Spirit of God was looking for a place where God could come and be at home, if you please. He could just come home, take off his shoes, put his slippers on, just let his hair down, pull his tie loose, and just be himself. Now, I know we've got to be careful when we use that kind of language toward God. I realize that. But you know the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is that God is trying to find a place where he can be comfortable, where he can be himself. And so he's looking for a habitation. You remember when God was leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? He brought them through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness. And when they got out into the wilderness, God knew that it was necessary to teach these Hebrew people who had been in captivity for 400 years how to worship. And so he instructed Moses to build a thing called a tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle was composed of three compartments. Had the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And you remember what happened after that they got the tabernacle all constructed and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies? Then what happened? Then the Shekinah glory of God came down upon that place. The committed presence of God was in that Holy of Holies. Now listen to me. It seems so foolish that Almighty God, out of all the places on the face of the globe, there was these tremendous cities that had been built, see? And all these other beautiful places on the face of the earth that God could have found a place to commit his presence. But where did God commit his presence? In the midst of a whole group of wandering Jews in the Sinai desert. Somebody said, how foolish. But you see, through all of that, God was saying to those people, I'm still looking for a place where I can commit my presence, where I can come and be at home and be myself. God wanted to be at home amongst the Hebrew people. That's why he chose them. Someone has said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. It's true. There was nothing in Abraham and himself that attracted God. See? It was God's choice. And so the whole nation of Israel, God was seeking to use them as a place where he could be at home, and through them, he would be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. You see, when people begin to talk about themselves as being the chosen people of God, they look at it from the wrong perspective. They're not chosen because they're something special. They're chosen as a special agent through which God is going to live his life out. But first of all, they have got to learn how to relate to him properly so that he can be at home in their midst. Now, God was faithful not only to make this matter real to Moses and the children of Israel, to those who would listen to it, but when the Hebrew people came into the land, into Canaan land, and took over the land, it was still in God's heart that he would have a habitation for himself. And so he began to impress his servant David with this need. And look with me in Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, sometimes we do these saints of the Old Testament a great disservice. Somehow we feel like we're so far ahead of them that they don't even hand a holy candle next to us. But I'll tell you what, some of those saints in the Old Testament saw something of God that you and I need to see today. Look in Psalm 132. I think I'll just read the whole psalm. Begin with the first verse. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. Do you sense what David was saying? He saw something. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephraim. We found it in the field of Jair. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. Thou the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David thy servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed one. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will settle upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Now listen to this. This is God himself speaking now in verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now we're not going to read the rest of it. You can when you get home tonight. But do you see what I'm saying? David had come to see by the help of the Holy Spirit that God was wanting a place to reside on the face of the earth. And it became so real in David's heart. As you read in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, at the end of his life, David gave all that he had, all of his possession, all of the energy that he had at the end of his life was all funneled toward the direction of seeing that the temple was built for God. He encouraged the people to give liberally, generously, and they did. And the most beautiful structure was finally constructed under Solomon, the temple, Solomon's temple. And you remember what happened when the temple was completed and the Ark of the Covenant was put in the Holy of Holies? Again, the Shekinah glory of God came down upon that place in such a way that the priest could not even minister. What was God saying? God was saying, I'm still looking for a habitation. I'm still desiring that there should be a place where I could commit my presence, where I could come and just be myself and be at home and be comfortable. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. You know what the two is? Jew and the Gentile, making them into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22. In whom you are being built together into a habitation of God in the Spirit. Who is now God's habitation? The church. The church of Jesus Christ is now become God's dwelling place. What happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? There was 120 human beings just like you and I who had become disciples of Jesus Christ, who had gathered together for 10 days in an upper room for prayer and fasting. And when Jesus had taken his position at the right hand of the Father, he poured forth his Spirit upon that 120 people, and the church of Jesus Christ came into reality. And once again, the Shekinah glory of God came down upon that place. It was also true, we didn't mention it, but it was also true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. At his baptism, did not God speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, may I add, just for sake of explanation, in whom I am well pleased to dwell. God could give himself completely away to his Son. All the fullness of God dwelt in Christ in bodily form. God gave himself away to Christ. He came and took up Christ's body as a habitation for himself. And now as he takes his position back at the right hand of the Father, he pours forth his Spirit upon those 120, and they become the habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this ought to lift the church out of the Mutual Admiration Society up to the level of being the body of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? The church is not a human institution. It was not man's idea. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he never told men to do it. He said, "You are the living stones out of which a habitation for God is being built, and you become co-workers with me. But I'm the one who's doing the building. And if God does not build the house, the laborers labor in vain." Now listen to me, brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that some of you come from denominational backgrounds and so on and so forth. But brothers and sisters in Christ, there has to come a time in your life where you have to evaluate that where you are, is it really building the church of Jesus Christ? And is there eternal value being accomplished where you are spending your life? I told you I was going to step on some toes tonight. I'm not doing it just to be, you know, snotty. There's something involved. Not for me. I'm speaking, I trust tonight, for the Father's heart. You see, in that parable of the prodigal son, it's an amazing thing. The father always referred to the younger one as his son. But to the elder one, he said, my child. There's a difference between a child and a son. A child is always interested in what he can get for himself. A son is always interested in what he can get for his father. And you see, that's what you and I need to give ourselves to. Not that we would be able to see some great work done by us, but that God's heart would be satisfied 100%. That God could find a place amongst his people here on this globe in this generation where he can deposit his committed presence. Where he can come and the Shekinah glory of God can come down. Now I'll tell you what, brother, I haven't been a Christian all that long, but I haven't found but one place on the whole face of the earth where that happens consistently. And it's not where I'm fellowshipping now. But God still wants it to happen. Why isn't it happening? Because men got their clammy hands on something of God and have made a mess of it because they haven't seen by revelation what God wants. And I stand before you tonight as one who is also guilty. So it's not a matter of me standing up here looking down my long self-righteous nose at you. But by the mercy of God, by the mercy of God, my confession is that with David, I don't want to lay my head down and sleep in that sense until God has found a place for himself. I'm believing God in this generation that there's going to be all over this island and yea, all over the world, there are going to be places, people who come together, whether they have any name or not is immaterial, places where God's people are coming together and God is pleased to be in their midst in a full and rich way. That's what he's going to have. That's what the church is. We are to be a habitation for God in the Spirit. We're not like the body of Christ. We are the only body that Jesus has. We are the body of Christ. Thirdly, well, again, I keep getting ahead of myself. Let me read again that Revelation 21:3. In light of God wanting a habitation, listen now. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God finally found his place where he could be at home. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3. Thirdly, the Lord is looking for a bride for his son. You remember when God created the man? And then in Genesis 2 it says, and God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now man didn't say that. God said that. And God had to make man aware that he wasn't complete in himself. You know how he did it? He had to go out and name all the animals. He didn't find anything he'd like to settle down with. God has a sense of humor. He really does. He couldn't find anything that would answer back to his face. So God says, okay, we'll put you to sleep. And out of the man, he made a woman. Out of the ish, he made an isha. And God said, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his isha, and they shall become one flesh. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I shared this at the Aglow meeting, but I still believe that it's really God's heart today. That when God said it is not good for man to be alone, God was not only speaking for the well-being of the man, but God was speaking something out of his own heart. That God was saying it's not good for me to be by myself. And I have got to be wed to somebody else. So that when you come into Ephesians chapter 5, Paul begins to make his application as he always does. In verse 22 in Ephesians 5, Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is as head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now listen, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So that you see that the father, just the way Abraham did not want Isaac to marry children from the land of Canaan, he sent his servant over to his relative's home to get a wife for Isaac, to get Rebekah for Isaac. So it was that the Father, the Heavenly Father, was not pleased that his son should be married to anything other than himself. In other words, nothing unless it had the very divine life of God in it. So God put the man to sleep, and out of the man he took a rib and fashioned a woman. God put Christ to sleep, and if you'll notice in John's Gospel, John makes a whole lot to do about the fact that when they took Jesus down off the cross, that they pierced his side, and what came out? Water and blood. And out of that the church was born. Out of Christ came the bride. And Paul says, and for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now look with me in Revelation. Let's look first of all in chapter 19. We've got to get on. Time is slipping by. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to them, to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then over in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 9. And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now listen, verse 10 is a description of the wife of the Lamb, okay? The bride. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and as crystal clear jasper. And it had great and high walls with 12 gates, with all the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now what I want us to notice is that when the angel said to John, come, I'm going to show you the wife, the bride of the Lamb, what did he show him? He showed him the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Now, what is the New Jerusalem? It's the church. We are the New Jerusalem. We don't have time to go into it tonight. As you can see, our time is fastly getting by. But if you'll notice, in the first three chapters of Genesis, the element of gold and pearl and precious stone. Actually, the word bdellium is used in Genesis. But if you'll do some study on that word bdellium, it means a pearly-like substance. So you have in Genesis 1 through 3, gold, pearly substance, and precious stones. When you get over to Revelation, chapters 20 through 22, the last three books in the Bible, What is the heavenly city made out of? Gold, pearl, and precious stones. Coincident? No. What do you think God is trying to do in your life every day? Why do you think the difficulties arise? Why do you think the problems and all these things keep coming up before us? Because you see, God is trying to work something of his own nature into you. Only that which is pearl or gold or precious stone will go into the holy city. Nothing else. Check me out. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that no man hath laid any other foundation. But he says, you be careful on how you build on that foundation. Some with wood, hay, or straw. Others with what? Gold, silver, and precious stone. You see, all of our own meager human efforts are going to be burned up. They're going to be tested with fire. And you know what fire does to gold? Huh? It purifies it. Where do precious stones come from? The pressure of the earth in the midst of the earth. Pressure. How are pearls made? With irritation. That's right. A little piece of sand gets inside of a an oyster and causes irritation. And the clam says, I don't like that. And it excretes this pearly substance. And over and over. So do you see what I'm seeing? You see, many of God's people run all over the place trying to get out from under God's divine hand of working gold and precious stone and pearl into their lives. The church is a bride of the Lamb. God is wanting a bride for his son. And the church, the New Jerusalem, is that bride. And there is a wedding going to take place, and who's going to be invited to the wedding feast? Well, that's another problem. Finally, the other dimension of God's purpose is that God is wanting sons to reign with him. Not only is God wanting to have fellowship and have a habitation for himself and have a bride for his son, but God is wanting to have sons who will reign with him. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 1, when God created the man, he gave specific instructions to the man that he should do what? He should take dominion over all that God had created. Isn't that amazing? That God took this man, this creature called man, and he had previously created all these other things, and he said to the man, now you take dominion over all that I have created. Now, going back to what we said earlier, when God makes a decision, he doesn't have to change his mind. It is still God's purpose that you and I should take dominion over the things that God has created. It was true with Israel. We don't have time to look at it tonight, but you can look at it yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God wanted Israel to become the nation through which he would govern the whole world. And then finally, in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he found someone through whom he could govern the whole universe. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. We sang it tonight, part of it. Philippians chapter 2, I'm sorry, not 3. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We sang tonight, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, what? Reigns. The Father found one in his Son, whom he could put on the position of absolute authority over all things. Jesus Christ at this very hour has already been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is seated in a position of absolute authority. There is no other authority other than that which is invested in Jesus Christ himself. And yet Jesus, speaking to Simon Peter in reference to the church, said, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And also, and I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. That's authority. And you see, in a sense, God does not have the keys anymore. Where are the keys? The church has the keys. If they do not lock and unlock, God's hands are tied. In a sense, God is at the mercy of the church as far as the kingdom of God coming to this world is concerned. Now, we may need to talk about that a little bit at some point, but it's true. He has granted to us as a church the keys of the kingdom. We have the authority in Jesus' name to loose and to unloose, to bind and to unbind. But I tell you what, it is, for the most part, the world looks at the church of Jesus Christ like a little old lady in tennis shoes. They get about as upset about the church as they do about little old ladies in tennis shoes. Now, you know what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be derogatory or anything. But you see, they look at us just as harmless. Is it not true that for the most part, that we could remove the church out of most of the communities, except move the building, move the people out, and the community wouldn't even know it was gone? That ought not to be. And there's a real sense, and I don't want to put too much on us tonight, but there's a real sense that in the evil that is now stalking our land, the responsibility for most of that can be laid at the feet of the church, because we haven't been the church. If we have the keys to bind evil, why haven't we done it? Why do we stand back and throw our rocks of criticism at these porno shops? Where are some of us who ought to be on our knees before God taking the keys and binding those things? In the heavenly realm, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. See? Satan stands and laughs at us. We pray up and down the street with a placard on our back. Now, I'm not saying that ought not to be done, but that will not destroy it. Unless we learn to use the keys of the kingdom. And that's why we have to learn, brothers and sisters in Christ, how to reign with Him. God would have sons who would reign with Him. Look again in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But He has made us to be a kingdom. Now you see, in our own country, that word doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But a kingdom means that there's a king on the throne. He's an absolute ruler. And He has designated authority, delegated authority to those who are under Him to carry out His work. We are in the kingdom of God. And we've been given authority by the King Himself to take this planet for Him. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Well, it hasn't happened yet. And God is waiting for a generation of Christians, simple believers like you and I, who will take His word at face value and will pay whatever price is necessary to learn how to reign with Christ and to use the keys of the kingdom to bring the kingdom in. Look in Revelation chapter 5. This is a song, okay? A lot of singing going on in heaven. Ought to be amongst God's people too. Verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. And they shall reign upon the earth. Then look with me in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And they shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know what your idea of heaven is and what you expect to do when you get there. But according to God's word, I expect to be a king. He has made us to be kings and priests. Has nothing to do with me. Now, it does mean this. It means that if I would reign with him, he must work into me the character of a king. God is not going to put anybody willy-nilly on the throne. But is it not true that those whom he has foreknown, he predestined to be preformed, to be conformed to the image of his Son? And God even now is wanting to work into your life and into my life the character of a king. And that means he's going to give us some on-the-job training right here and now. Let me encourage you to read a little book entitled Destined for the Throne by Paul E. Bilheimer. Destined for the Throne. It will challenge you. It will encourage you, I trust. For you to take your position as a child of God and let God do that inner work, that interior work in you, to produce in you the character of a king. You see, we have this phony idea that at the end of time, God's going to snap his finger and everybody's going to reign. God does not do things like that. You find any foundation for it in the Word of God. Those who allow him to work the character of a king into him here and now will reign as kings forever and ever. Now again, it has nothing to do with us. Do you understand what I'm saying? It has to do with the call of God. It has to do with your faithfulness to be obedient to what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in you. That's why when the obstacle comes, don't try to detour it. Don't dig a hole under it. Don't get a ladder and try to go over it. Say, Jesus, here it is, and together we're going to go through this thing. Because in doing so, you're going to take something of your kingly character and work it into me as we go through this thing together. On the job training. Destined for the throne. Destined to reign with him forever and ever. Now that excites me. Sitting around on a cloud playing a harp does not excite me. Or running barefoot on gold streets does not excite me. But I'll tell you what, I am excited and I can give my life unreservedly to one who would call me to reign with him forever and ever. Look with me in Revelation 3. This is to the church at Laodicea, by the way. The lukewarm ones. The ones who want to spew out of his mouth. But listen to the last words. Verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You mean that Jesus would speak those words to a lukewarm church? To those who overcome. You see, that's the thing about it. Now, I know that I can be misunderstood, and you have to risk me being misunderstood. It's not the matter of I care about myself, but I care for the sake of the kingdom of God that you not misunderstand me. The purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The eternal purpose which he purposed, which he fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Jesus spoke those words on the cross, it is finished. It means that there has come now a fulfillment in the heart of God of all that God has ever wanted. It's completed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I believe into him, we become an individual member of the body of Christ. We become the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. And Christ desires to live his life through us. And as a church, we are the ones who are here on this planet, right here and now, who should be fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. Now here's the problem. Is that as you study church history, we see that very early in church history, the church became corrupt. Even by the turn of the first century, John had to write a gospel in order to make the church of Jesus Christ wake up to what they were doing. And the gospel of John, in reality, is a gospel written to the church. But you see, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus came and through his apostle John spoke to those seven churches in Asia Minor, to Ephesus, to Pergamum, to Sardis, to Thyatira, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea, to Sardis, whatever it was, those seven churches, he closes each one of his addresses with these words, to those who overcome. Seven times, to those who overcome. Now listen to me. He was speaking to the church. And with only one exception, there was something wrong in all of those churches except the church of Philadelphia. It was the only one that he did not criticize, that there wasn't something wrong. But to all seven of those churches, Jesus spoke at the end of his address to them and said, to those who overcome, to those who overcome, to those who overcome. And the promise to reign with him is to those who overcome. What does it mean to overcome then? It means, as far as I can understand, is those who have something of an understanding of what's in God's heart, of what God's purpose is, and they give themselves without reservation, they give themselves 100% to see that God's purpose will be fulfilled. Now, I wondered for a number of years, and I'm not even saying tonight, or suggesting that I understand the book of Revelation, for I do not. I really don't. I just have to confess my failure at this point. I've had people for the last 15 years trying to get me to teach on the book of Revelation. But it's a funny thing. You become a Christian, 3 weeks after you become a Christian, you want to study the book of Revelation. And I've been a Christian for 19 years, and I don't understand it yet. But there's something in the first verse that I think opens up the whole book. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants. Now, in the New American Standard, it says bond servants. In the King James, it just says servants, doesn't it? But the word is doulos. It means a galley slave. Now, in the life of the Hebrew people, they were permitted to have slaves. In other words, they could buy a slave. But there was a regulation set down by God that at the end of 6 years of serving as a slave, that slave would have his freedom. He could go where he wanted to go. He was free. But if the slave wanted to remain with his master, he went to the elders of the city and said to the elders of the city, I love my master, and I want to become his bond servant. At that point, they would take the servant back to his master's home, take a thing called an awl that looked like an ice pick, put it through the lobe of his ear, and put it into the doorpost of that man's home, thus symbolizing that that man would be a bondservant. Now, what that meant was this. He would get no pay for his work. His time, his life, and all he possessed did not belong to him. He had no rights. He had no possessions. They belonged all to his master. And I'm convinced that the only those who have made that decision can understand the book of Revelation. You can find 1,000 different authors who tell you what the book of Revelation says. But I'm convinced that he came to show it to his bondservants. And if you'll be careful to go through, I think you'll see that in reality, the word for bondservant and the word for overcomer are one and the same. So there's a sense, now I know that I can be misunderstood again, there's a sense in which God is at the mercy of his bondservants. If God's eternal purpose in any way is going to be furthered in this generation, then there must be those amongst God's people who are sons and whose only desire is to please the Father. They set aside their own ambitions, their own drives, everything they do, their occupation, everything is geared toward serving God. Now please don't interpret that. Don't start thinking what that means. Because you see, I found in my own religious background that when we started talking about people committing their lives unreservedly to God, immediately the enemy would give them a picture or put into their mind a thought about going out into the darkest jungle of Africa. And already, you see, they were defeated for you. God doesn't do it. The way you do your job, men, brothers in the Lord, the way you perform your job every day ought to be a living testimony to the fact that you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Sisters, the way in which you take care of your home, relate to your children, relate to your husbands, how you conduct yourself in your neighborhood, ought to be a living testimony that you are a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't think that the bondservant is some elite group. It's not an elite group. Not in that sense. It's those who have heard the call of God and have seen with their eyes what the Father's after and say yes to the Father's desire, no matter what it cost. Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And brothers and sisters in Christ, for too long, we have watered down the claims of Jesus Christ. And we have distorted the call of God in such a way that it doesn't even attract too many people anymore. Now I want you to know that if you find it in your heart tonight, and only if the Holy Spirit puts it there, if you find it in your heart tonight to say to the Father, Father, I love my Master. I love you. My whole life I want to give it to you, and I want to become your bondservant. That you'll never regret the day that you do that. And you can be assured that the moment you make that decision, that God will pour out grace abundance upon your life to live in the commitment that you've made to Him. He never requires anything of you that He doesn't first of all give you the grace to do it. So you see, that's the kind of a Father we have. And He wants you to be a part of His eternal purpose. He doesn't want you to spend in your days and your hours and your weeks and your months and your years and the decades doing things that have nothing to do with God's eternity. But He wants you to, every day, to be vitally linked with heaven itself. And finding yourself, even in those small things. That's why I said last week, the Lord loves to clean bathrooms. He does. The Lord is there. When you're down there on your knees, scrubbing the bathroom floor, the Lord is working something of the character of a king into you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It took a king to get on his knees and to wash his disciples' feet. And it's those who are going to reign forever and ever. And please hear me, it has nothing to do with your own natural abilities. If God wants to use your own natural abilities, they have to come to a place to where they're no longer under your control, and they're given over to Him completely. And then God begins to use them for His purpose and plan. So I think you know something of my own heart tonight. This has revolutionized my own walk, what little bit I've seen of. Now, some of you say, well, it did need revolutionizing. It did. But I believe that God in His mercy has allowed me to see the blueprint, a little bit of it, enough of it to know something of the direction that God wants to go in. And I trust it by His help tonight, and by through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you've gotten a glimpse of God's eternal purpose. And that you'll give yourself, with whatever God has given you, you'll give yourself without reservation, that His purpose would be fulfilled in you, in His church, and in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we want to humbly bow before you tonight and praise you and bless you and exalt you for who you are. For Lord, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are seated at the position of absolute authority, ruler over all things. And yet, Lord, you humbled yourself and became a man, died on the cross, that we may be redeemed, that our sins may be forgiven. And now you have sent your Holy Spirit to make us to be sons of God, to enable us by your power to live lives that would become the praises of your glory. So, Lord, seeing something of what you want, seeing something of what you're going to have ultimately, we want to, as honestly and as simply as we can tonight, just say yes to your call upon our lives. Lord, we don't want to second guess you. We don't want to start looking all the way down the road of the things that we'll have to give up. Lord, we just want to stop tonight and cast our gaze upon you, looking unto you and seeing you for who you are. And Lord, as we do, we just trust that your Holy Spirit will cause to well up within us a desire to say to you, Lord, I love my Master, and I want to become your bondservant. So, Lord, for those of us who are here tonight who find that in our hearts to say that. Lord, we ask that you will so arrange the schedule of our lives, engineer situations for us, Lord, to where, Lord, we will learn and experience what it means to reign with you in life. But Lord, our desire tonight is that you should have a church, that you should have a bride for yourself, that there would be a habitation for God, and there would be unhindered fellowship with you. And so we just say amen to your purpose and just trust you that you're going to work it into our lives in some way that would be pleasing unto you and fulfilling of your purpose. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.